Good evening. We welcome you to the service, and we appreciate the presence of everyone here, those who regularly worship at Warfield Boulevard and those who are visiting. We are encouraged by brethren coming together and visitors coming together to study God's Word, and I appreciate your presence here this evening. I want to thank the elders again for the invitation to study a little bit this week concerning church history and how that relates to God's Word. It's good to see the Lorenzes. Appreciate their presence from Memorial Boulevard and other visitors that we have here this evening. As Steve mentioned, we are halfway through our series of lessons, the six lessons that are planned. This is our third installment. And by way of review, Thursday night, we looked at the New Testament church. And it's important to begin with that which is true before looking at that which is false. It's important to look first at that which is genuine before looking at that which is counterfeit. And so, Thursday evening, the key verse, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, "Upon this rock I will build my church," Jesus said. There can be a true New Testament church, not only in the first century, but even today when we pattern our lives after that church and after that New Testament teaching. Friday evening, we looked at what has been described by historians as the post-apostolic period. That period which follows the living apostles and those who knew the apostles, roughly 100 A.D. to 600 A.D. And if there would be a scripture that would characterize that particular period, it would be 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. "The Spirit saith expressly that in the latter days some shall fall away from the faith." And so we saw apostasies in worship and organization and doctrine and teaching and practice during that period of time. That brings us up to our study this evening, in which we're going to be looking at what we call the Middle Ages, or simply the Latin term for that medieval period. A period of time that is roughly from AD 600 to 1300. And again, if we were to pick out a passage of scripture that we could think of to describe this period of time, it would be 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13, where the Apostle Paul says, "But evil men shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." And so it's possible for individuals to leave the faith and then just continue to grow worse. Apostasies that would continue to grow worse and worse. And so we find that in the period that we're looking at this evening, that there are really many evil men who continue to lead people away from the Word of God and multiply errors and multiply apostasies and multiply grievous acts against people in general and maybe even faithful of God's people. We're going to talk this evening about blood and death and dying. It's a very dark period of time. So evil men will wax worse and worse or grow worse and worse. And so I appreciate your presence this evening as we study these things. We've begun each evening by looking at the period of time, and we are looking at a period of time that in just secular history or European history, a lot of young people like the knights in shining armor and the castles and the dragons, and that's the kind of thing that you are studying in looking at European history at this particular time. But we're going to focus not so much, we are going to talk a little bit about some knights this evening, but not so much about the castles and the dragons and things like that, but the religious period of that time. Medieval is just simply the Latin term for Middle Ages. Midi, middle, and evil, E-V-A-L, not E-V-I-L. However, during the E-V-A-L period, there was a lot of E-V-I-L. But midi, middle, and evol, the Latin age, middle age. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in just a moment. And why this particular study? We begin this way each evening. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, after giving a history lesson, he said that these things were written for us, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. And so there are valuable lessons. I'd like to add to that. Turn with me this evening to Hebrews chapter 4, just another example of the importance of history. The Hebrew writer, Jesus, Peter, Paul, James, Jude, they all appeal to history to make their point and make their lessons. Notice the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 4, after giving a history lesson of the wilderness wandering and the Israelites falling in the wilderness, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, "Let us therefore give diligence to enter into that rest, that no man shall fall," look at this, "after the same example of disobedience." Why do we look at history? Because it is an example of how to live or how not to live. And so, examples of the past, examples of past lessons, we can apply those in our lives. It has been said that those who ignore history are destined to repeat it. And we find even brethren in our own generation have repeated some of the apostasies of the early centuries. And we're going to be looking at that more tomorrow. And I would encourage you to come back at that time if you can. When we begin to look at the Lord's people in the 1900s and just a few years ago, we find that on occasion they have repeated the apostasies of the early centuries. And so someone is not learning those lessons of history and applying those lessons. Another individual has said that all we learn from history is that we learn nothing from history. I believe you here this evening are different in that you want to come and learn from history, apply the lessons, and not make those same mistakes. I was driving home today after working on this lesson for this evening and some other things, and I'm just driving home thinking, how many millions of people don't care anything about church history? They don't care anything about church history. But you are here this evening, a very small minority of that big group, and you care, and you're interested, and that's important, and that's commendable. We want to learn from the past so that we do not make those same mistakes. A few definitions before we begin. We're going to be looking at the medieval period, the Middle Ages. And the reason we want to study this particular lesson, roughly AD 600 to 1300, is that we want to see the development of the papal power, the Catholic papal power. And as it develops, it begins to reign almost unquestionably. You don't question my power. In two areas, religion, what we're going to call the apostate church, and politics. They weren't just ruling over religion, they were ruling over kings. Popes were running countries. The kings were not in power, the popes were. For the most part, there were some exceptions. And then we also want to look at the fact that many Catholic practices that we see around us today, and some Protestant practices that we see today, were developed during this time, and they still exist some 1,000 years later. 500 to 1,000 years later. So it's important for us to look at this period of time. Medieval, as I have said, is simply the Latin word for middle age. Now, when you think of middle age, when you hear the word middle, you're thinking, well, the middle of what? Our mind should say, well, the middle of what? If we're in the middle, there's got to be two ends. What are the two ends? And so when we talk about the Middle Ages, and when historians talk about the Middle Ages, they are generally talking about two ends. One end being the passing of ancient history with the fall of the Roman Empire. Now, I have put AD 600 tonight. Most historians would push that back a little bit, maybe around AD 400. But in the passing of the Roman Empire, that's one era that's gone. And then the other era would be the dawning of education and learning, and that would be the Renaissance of the AD 1300s. And so the Middle Ages is in between, the middle, between the old ancient history, the passing of the Roman Empire, and what's going to come in the future, the Renaissance. And so we have what's called the Middle Ages. We're also going to be mentioning this term, and you see it in your history books, and that is the Dark Ages. Well, why is it dark? It refers to a period of time, this 600 to 1300 AD, in which the Catholic Church suppressed learning among the people. Few works of lasting literary value were produced during this time. the Catholic Church ruled over even the daily affairs of people. And they kept them from learning. Reading was done among the Catholic leadership and the clergy and the monks and those types of people. The common people did not read and learn. They were kept in ignorance. They were kept in the dark. It's also called the Dark Ages because it is dark from the severe punishment granted by the Catholic Church against anyone who would go against it. So it's dark from two different standpoints. So this evening, then, we want to look at the Middle Ages, the medieval period, or the Dark Ages. I want to begin this evening by talking about threats from without, and then we're going to look at threats from within. If you were an individual living in this period of time and you simply wanted to follow God's Word, there would be two basic threats that would face you. One from without, Islam, and the Catholic Church that would be near you within. Let's begin with Islam. We're very familiar with this today, especially since 9/11. We wonder about the growth of Islam. We wonder about the religion of Islam and the practices of our Muslim friends. And I remember right after 9/11, talking with some brethren. Even where we're at, we have a brother that works for the state in Nashville, and he was talking about how that he has people that are Muslim that work with him. And brethren do cross paths with Muslims from time to time, and that was a special interest at that time. The Prophet Muhammad was born around 570 AD in Mecca. When he was 40 years old, he formed a religion after marrying a rich widow named Khadijah. So from 610 AD to 630 AD, he formed his religion. He believed in one God named Allah. He believed that Jesus was a prophet, but he was not the divine Son of God. He was just a good prophet, but he was not the divine Son of God. He was not the Messiah. Muhammad believed that he was the last great prophet, and his word superseded all other revelation. Just like Joseph Smith's word superseded, you know, all revelation, and William Miller and Mary Baker Eddy and all of those. They all claim to be the last word from God, don't they? Well, he claimed to be the last word from God, and his revelation superseded those found in the Bible. In 622 AD, he fled from Mecca to Medina because he was persecuted for his beliefs. Along about this time, he began to formulate the idea that if I'm going to spread my religion, it's going to have to involve physical fighting. There were wars. We talk about jihad, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. But many do not realize that Muhammad himself engaged in those types of fightings just to get his religion off the ground. Long before 9/11. When he fled to Medina in 622, this marks the beginning of the Muhammadan calendar, the beginning of the religion of Islam. Muhammad was a sensuous man with 14 wives and many concubines. He believed that if you died and went to paradise, you would have 70 virgins. He died 632 AD. About 100 years later, in 732 AD, Muslims controlled Syria, Palestine, Persia, Egypt, most of Africa, and all of Arabia. Today, Islam is a major world religion and a very fast-growing religion. I want to talk a little bit about just a few things with regard to an overview here that became a threat to those who wanted to be Christians at this time. The religion of Islam. Islam, the word itself, just simply means to resign yourself to the will of Allah. You're just giving yourself to the will of Allah. That's what the word Islam itself means. Contains five articles, five key or core beliefs. Number one, there is one God, Allah. Number two, there is a final judgment day. Number three, there are angels. Number four, the book of Quran is God's holy word. And number five, the messengers or the prophets, Muhammad himself being the last great messenger over all other messengers. And then the five pillars. These are the things that a Muslim must carry out on a daily and weekly basis. Number one, the great confession that he must say on a regular basis, that Allah is one and that Muhammad is his prophet. Number two, the five daily prayers. And if you work with a Muslim, they will take a break during the work period and that type of thing for the five daily prayers. Number three, charity. Number four, fasting, especially in the month of Ramadan. And number five, if possible, a pilgrimage to Mecca. The Quran is the sacred book of Islam. And then last of all, jihad. There are a number of other things that could be said. I just wanted to hit that as a highlight. That was a major threat at this time, not only to true Christianity, but even the apostate Catholic Church. And they fought back, as we will see in a minute. Before going on, I just wanted to mention this matter about jihad. The word jihad, the Arabic word jihad, just simply means to struggle. And what's interesting about this is, and you've probably heard a lot over the past few years, how that Islam is a peaceful religion. And there's much being made of that, that Islam is a peaceful religion. Islam does not condone fighting and that type of thing. And when you talk with a Muslim about jihad, they will say to you that the word simply means struggle, and we don't mean in any way a physical combat or a physical fight. They will talk about the struggle of the heart and the struggle of the hand and the struggle of the eye. We're just simply trying to be better Muslims and serve God in a better way. That's the struggle that we're all going through. We're just trying to be better Muslims. I put this on the overhead from the Quran. If you just want to take a few notes and share with your Muslim friends, these verses talk about the struggle of bloodshed. And so don't let someone tell you that it's just simply an innocent struggle of the mind and the heart and the eye. We're just trying to be better people. The Quran itself, Muhammad himself, spoke in these verses and other verses that the struggle may include putting to death the infidel. And if a Muslim says, well, I'm a peaceful person and Islam is a peaceful religion and we don't condone that. The problem with that is the book that they follow advocates that and encourages that, whether they follow it or not, whether they believe it or not. It would be like a Christian today claiming to follow the Bible and saying that there is no hell. And there are Christians who say that, by the way. Well, your book that you follow has a lot to say about hell. So with our Muslim friends, in a kind and gentle way, we need to point out that may be your opinion that Islam is a peaceful religion, but the book you follow encourages and promotes this kind of jihad, and that is bloodshed jihad. And it began with Muhammad himself. I get a little unnerved when I see reports today and stories today and conferences today and different things today saying that we've got it all wrong about Islam. It's just a peaceful religion. There may be some individuals, many individuals, who do not follow the letter of the Quran, but the letter of the Quran promotes bloodshed jihad against us, the infidels. I was watching a program on Channel 8 just earlier this week. It was an interview with the driver of Osama bin Laden. He has spent time at Guantanamo. He's on trial. And they're interviewing him and they're talking with him. And he was in a place talking with his friends and he sent his son out down to the corner market to buy some American drinks like Coca-Cola and some things like that and bring them back. And they had the little transcript down at the bottom. His friend said, why are you sending your son to support those Western goods, you know, buying those Western goods? He said, look, the infidels, that's what we are. The infidels are lost. The infidels are going to hell, but they make really good food. We might as well take advantage of that. And he used the word infidel several times. This is the concept of Muhammad, that if you do not follow, everyone who does not follow Islam is an infidel, and according to the Quran, should be killed if they will not convert. not only threats from without, but there were threats from within, Catholicism or the apostate church. Let's look at that. The first one being the papal system that we talked about last night, the first pope, Boniface III, in 606 A.D. Beginning with that papal system, it gained strength. It gained strength so much through the Middle Ages that they controlled both religion and the state. They dominated the minds of the people. Every area of life was controlled by the Catholic Church. The papal power controlled both religion and politics. It's interesting that some Catholic historians call this period the Age of Faith because any truth to be declared came from the Catholic Church. We are going to tell you what truth is. We're going to tell you the kind of faith you need to have. The papacy was not only controlling, but it was also corrupt. Simony, from the name Simon in Acts chapter 8, who wanted to buy the gift of laying on of hands with money. It's the practice of buying religious offices. It was very prevalent during this time. Some popes even kept concubines and had illegitimate children and tried to hide those. Just briefly, let me mention a few popes. We're talking about, you know, roughly 600-700 years or so in this period of time. We cannot certainly mention all the popes. I just want to mention a few. Nicholas the First, A.D. 858 to 867, ruled with supremacy. He believed he should rule over church and state with unquestioned authority. Gregory the Seventh, A.D. 1073 to 1085, advocated papal absolutism. Absolutism. I can control anything and everything. He set up the College of Cardinals that we know today that would select a pope instead of the people. He deposed King Henry IV of Germany, just took him off the throne. He believed himself to be, quote, these are his words, he himself may be judged by no one. And he said, quote, the Roman Church has never erred, nor will it err in all eternity. That was from his Dictus Papa, 1075. Innocent III was pope from 1198 to 1216. He held supreme power. He believed himself to be, quote, this is what he said, the vice regent of God upon the earth, quote, the vicar of Christ. He deposed King John of England, and papal power reached its zenith during his time. This is interesting. He wrote some material, and he stated that his authority was like the light of the sun, while the authority of the king was like the light of the moon. I am just going to control you any way I want. I'm the sun and you're the moon at the best. That's what he would tell the kings. Boniface the Eighth, 1294 to 1303, continued this papal power and domination. During this time, because of the edicts of the popes, there were several practices and doctrines that came about that you still hear about and see today. 600 A.D., prayers conducted to Mary. 709, kissing the Pope's foot. 755, instrumental music. 786, worshiping of images and relics. 850, use of holy water. 995 A.D., canonization of dead saints. You can pray to them now. 1079, celibacy. It had been practiced earlier and encouraged more around this time. 1090, the rosary beads, praying Hail Mary, full of grace, and just going around the rosary bead in a rote way. 1215 A.D., transubstantiation. The wafer and the wine are the literal flesh and the literal blood of Jesus. 1229, a very interesting date. The Bible is forbidden to the layman. You're not allowed to read the Bible. And several others. Along this time, the monastic orders began to be popularized from the 300s and 400s AD, where it first had its beginning. We talked about that last night. The Cistercian Order, 1098. Franciscan Order, 1182. Dominican Order, 1170, were popular, and we begin to see monks and nuns come about who separate themselves and claim special piety. Not only were there religious orders, but the Knights Templar was formed as a military order during the Crusades, and we'll talk about that more later. The papal power gave men, paid them to kill in the name of religion. The Knights Templar. The corruption of power. Many of the popes were corrupt and immoral. It's interesting that in 1079, celibacy is advocated by the pope, and just about all of them had illegitimate children and concubines. Simony, bribery, greed, murder, gambling, dishonesty, alcohol were common among the popes. And then what is called the Great Schism or the Great Schism. We talked about last night how that these five patriarchs, these five men that thought that they ruled the church in the late 500s AD, Constantinople and Jerusalem and Antioch, Alexandria and Rome, those men rivaled for power. And when you get egos and when you get pride and when you get prestige all mixed together, you have men fighting. And in 606 AD, the first pope was claimed in Rome. But from that time, there were many men who would not accept that. We're not going to accept a pope being in Rome. And so I want to talk a little bit about what is called the Great Schism. In the East, I'm going to use some terms East and West here, and what we mean by that is simply this. The East would be Asia Minor. The West would be Rome, in between the Aegean Sea, Greece. And so the church in the East are going to be those who are following the apostate church over in Asia Minor, Constantinople, Ephesus primarily. And then the church in the West, that's going to be over in Italy and Rome. These are the people who are going to follow the Pope of Rome. And so you'll hear sometimes the church in the East and the church in the West. Going back to the 2nd through the 7th centuries, the Eastern church, the Eastern Greek church, was prominent. When the councils were held, remember last night we talked about several councils. Do you remember the Council of Constantinople, the Council of Nicaea? Nicaea is in the east. It's over in Bithynia. The Council of Ephesus. The councils tend to be held over in Asia Minor. And so the men over there, they began to feel like, well, we're the ones really in control. We're having all the councils. We're making all of the decisions. And so from the 2nd century up to about the 7th century, there was a predominance of influence in the East. In the early years, four of the five patriarchs were found in the East. All the major doctrinal decisions were made in the East. And so for a long time, there was an unrest in the East that we cannot have a leader be in Rome. Finally, in 1054, there was a formal break between the Eastern Apostate Church and the Western Apostate Church, forming what we know today as the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, 1054 AD. There were many clashes leading up to that. And finally, in 1054, the Roman Pope Gregory, at that time, excommunicated Michael Caerulius, who was a pope over in Constantinople. Michael turns around and excommunicates him, and they make a formal break that exists even till today. The Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. Similarities between the two churches include power of one man, worship of Mary, saints, the seven sacraments, and transubstantiation. Differences include instrumental music. And this is interesting. Over in the East are the Greeks. In the West, Rome, are the Latins. The New Testament is written in what language? Greek. So when the leaders of the Greek Orthodox Church and of that Eastern Church, they're reading their Bibles, they want to read those things in Greek. They know Greek. When they come to solo and other words involving music, they say that means sing. It doesn't mean an instrument. And so to this day, the Greek Orthodox Church sings without an instrument. The other thing that's interesting is, knowing Greek, they're reading their New Testament, and when they come to baptizo, baptism, they know that word means to dip or immerse. They know what that word means. And so in the Greek Orthodox Church, they immerse, whereas the Roman Catholic Church will not. That's an interesting thing about that. They're Greek. They know Greek. They understand Greek. They appreciate what those original words mean, and they're right on the money on those matters. But they split in 1054 A.D. Let's talk a little bit about the Crusades. It's a dark period of time, number one, because of papal power. Corruption, unquestioned power, not allowing the people to read the Word of God. And by the way, well, what could they have read? Jerome's Latin Vulgate had been around since roughly 300 A.D. They could have read Jerome's Latin Vulgate. But they weren't allowed to read that. They weren't allowed to go back and look at those ancient manuscripts. They were kept in the dark. So dark for that reason, and then dark for this reason right here. The Crusades and the Inquisition. Let's talk a little bit about the Crusades. The Holy Lands, as they have been called even today and going back to this period of time, and I put that in quotation marks, there's nothing holy about the land itself. But Jerusalem and Palestine has been called by many the Holy Lands. When Muhammad started up his religion, and it really began to gain force, 610 to 630 A.D., that religion spread. And remember, by 732 A.D., Islam was predominantly over Palestine, Arabia, Egypt, on up into Asia Minor. As a result, certain Turkish peoples who had converted to Islam had taken over this area and had thrived on Islam. The Roman Catholic Church sought to regain control of the Holy Land. Wait a minute. Our Savior Jesus Christ came from this town and now they're overrun by Muslims. We can't have that. That's where our Lord died. That's where Peter was the first pope. You know, they had this nationalistic attitude. We got to go back and take that Holy Land back for ourselves. The Muslims are just taking over down there. So, what happened was, there was this approach by the papal power that the way we'll do that is, we will send soldiers in the name of Christ and religion. On their garments, on their shields, they had the sign of the cross. On their flags, they had the sign of the cross. We're going to go into these areas and we're going to eradicate the unbelievers. The Catholic Church sent paid soldiers to kill Muslims. They were promised two things: forgiveness of sins for their work and immediate entrance into heaven if they were killed in battle. Seven great crusades were conducted between 1095 and 1291. And these crusades really were not successful at all in eradicating Islam as we see today, right? They made no permanent conquest of Palestine for the Catholic Church. They shed a lot of blood. What it did was it increased papal power. This is interesting. The popes and the leadership of the Roman Catholic Church, while the men were all fighting in the crusades, they seized their land and property. They became wealthy off of the Crusades. Killing in the name of their religion. Was that any different or any better than what the Muslims were doing at the time? Killing in the name of their religion? And the sad thing about that is, have you ever talked with someone? I've had a few discussions with individuals trying to set up a Bible study or invite people to services. And you might run across someone, if he's not an outright atheist, he's just really not much of anything and not a believer and just sort of skeptical about the whole religion thing. And I've had people tell me, you know, wasn't there killing in the name of Christianity years ago? Why would I want to have a part of that? That's used today. The Crusades have been brought up many times. Why would I want to be a part of something that kills people? It really has put a black mark on what is right and what is good. And we have to defend that and we have to talk about that. And I will later in the lesson, but there was no need for that to start with. That's not the way of Christ in the church. And then to make matters worse, we'll send men off to kill the Muslims. And then those among us who oppose the Catholic Church will engage in what we call the Inquisition. When many began to break away from the Catholic Church during the Middle Ages, toward the end of this period, especially around 11 and 1200 AD, they were tired of the papal power. They were tired of the corruption. They were tired of the dishonesty. They were tired of being ruled in every aspect of our life without Bible authority. They began to break away in the 11 and 1200s, and we'll give some examples of that in just a moment. But when they did that, they were regarded as heretics and schismatics, and they were punished to death. The Catholic Inquisition was an attempt to exterminate heresy by punishment and death. The first period of Inquisition came when kings and popes put heretics to death from the 11th to the 14th centuries. The second period of Inquisition came when witches with alleged satanic powers were put to death in the 14th and 15th centuries. The third period of Inquisition, called the Spanish Inquisition, came when Jews, Muslims, Protestants, and those who practiced the dark arts were put to death in the 15th century. The method of Inquisition included trial, imprisonment, seizure of property, the torture wheel, strap you to a wheel, stretch you out, until you say that you're going to stop opposing the Catholic Church. Quartering with horses. Do you know what that is? Do you know what quartering with horses is? We're going to tie a horse to your hand, tie a horse to your other hand, tie a horse to your leg, tie a horse to your other leg, and send them off in different directions. Flaying alive, hot oil, any form of torture that they could come up with. The interesting thing was that the brutality of the Inquisition was not limited to the living. In the case of John Wycliffe, and we're going to study him tomorrow morning, Lord willing, he opposed the Catholic Church and died. They dug up his body and burned his bones to make a point. It wasn't just limited to the living. We're going to make an example even out of the dead if we have to. All in the name of religion. There were those who opposed the papal power and the corruption. They dissented. They opposed, due primarily to the large-scale domination, corruption, and persecution of people for many years. Just want to mention a few. The Albigensians, located in southern France, opposed the Catholic Church AD 1170. They opposed the papacy power, tradition authority. They said, our authority is God's word. Authority is not in the tradition of man. Purgatory, the priesthood, image worship, and other Catholic practices. They tried to circulate copies of the New Testament and were persecuted by Pope Innocent III. Can you imagine? We want you to just read the Bible for yourself. Oh, we can't have that. Pope Innocent III rounded them up and killed them off. The Waldensians, from Peter Waldo, also located in southern France and in Spain and in Italy, opposed the Catholic Church AD 1176. They opposed purgatory, the selling of indulgences, that's how St. Peter's Cathedral was built, the monetary excess of the Catholic Church, domination, corruption, and persecution. They were persecuted by Pope Alexander III and Pope Lucius III. Another area of opposition was in a little bit different way. This came when individuals within the Catholic Church said, you know what? We can think for ourselves and study for ourselves. And we can study the ancient manuscripts ourselves. And we can read Jerome's Latin Vulgate. These were called the Scholastics. Some of what they studied was just secular subjects, grammar, rhetoric, logic, even math and science. But the premise was, we can study for ourselves. And they applied that to the Bible. And so they began to leave monastic orders. The monastic orders, these were the men who read and transcribed the Bible. They left that. They said, look, you don't have to be in that in order to learn. You don't have to be among the Catholic clergy and hierarchy to learn. You can learn anywhere. And they would leave that and get out of that. And they formed universities. One was in Paris. One was in Oxford. And they began to just study just subjects in general and the Bible in particular. And when they did that, they began to oppose the Catholic doctrines and practices. One example, Berenger of Tours, AD 999, combated the concept that the Lord's Supper is the literal body and blood of Jesus. He began to study that and look at that and reason through that and say that that cannot be. Other Catholic practices and doctrines were opposed by these scholastics. You may have heard of the name Anselm, Abelard, Peter Lombard, Thomas Aquinas. Sometimes schools will use his name. These were men who had a basic premise that we can study for ourselves. Of course, the Catholic Church did not like that. Well, what are some lessons that we can learn from this period of time? The first one is very important. Evil men will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Lesson number one. Apostasy has a tendency to recycle. And when it recycles, it has a tendency just to go a step further and get worse and worse. And so what we found last night was in the post-apostolic period, we had this idea that one man in a church will rule over the other elders. He'll be called a presiding elder. Look at that. That was in, let's just say, 200 and 300 AD, where you've got one man who wants to be a presiding elder over the other elders. By the Middle Ages, we have papal power that rules kings and makes kings bow down to them. It just gets worse when it recycles. It grows. It magnifies. And we will find ourselves in some of the same apostasies today if we do not study and learn and study and learn and study and learn. The apostasies of the first 600 years were recycled during the Middle Ages and promoted to a greater degree. The apostate church, which came out of the Middle Ages, bore little resemblance to the New Testament church. Why? Because it is getting worse and worse. Very little characteristic of that church in Acts chapter 2. Look at the church in Acts chapter 2, read Acts chapter 2, and then look at the pages of Middle Ages history. Very little resemblance. Why? It's just getting worse and worse and out of hand. The second lesson that we learn from the Middle Ages is that the spirit of New Testament Christianity can be lost. And except for Christian in Christ, pretty much everything after that doesn't even match the New Testament. Let's look at a few examples. Let's look at this matter of Islam real quick. Look at John chapter 3. Again, there's so much there that we can't even touch the hem of the garment. But in the Middle Ages, when you have Muhammad doing his work, Christ is God's prophet. Christ, remember Deuteronomy 18, a prophet like unto you will be raised up. Peter quoted that in Acts 3. That prophet is Christ. In John chapter 3, look with me at verse 31. He that cometh from above, Jesus, he that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth, and of the earth he speaketh. He that cometh from heaven is above all. What he hath seen and heard, of that he bear witness, and no man receiveth his witness. He that hath received his witness hath set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. That's Jesus. And we have this man over here saying, no, Jesus was not the Messiah. I'm the last person you need to listen to. True prophecy was replaced by the false prophet Muhammad in Islam. Following Christ was replaced with following the Pope. Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son, hear ye Him. No, we're just going to follow the popes. Do what the popes say. The spirit of New Testament Christianity is lost when that happens. Turn with me to Acts chapter 3 in that matter of Jesus fulfilling that prophecy of Deuteronomy chapter 18. A prophet shall the Lord rise up unto you, Jesus, from among your brethren, likened unto me. To him shall you give heed. To him shall you hearken in all things whatsoever he shall speak unto you. And it shall be that every soul that shall not hearken to that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. When we stop following Christ and when we stop listening to Christ, at this time, you ended up a Muslim. If you're in this Central European world, we're not talking about the Eastern religions, Buddha and all of that. That's another lesson. But if you're in this Central European, you're following Muhammad, or you're following the papal power. And I believe that there was a faithful remnant at this time following Christ, even though we don't know their names. But you got to make a choice. And many followed the Pope rather than following Christ. And rather than influencing the world and getting out and being the salt of the earth and the light of the world, people, men and women, were withdrawing in this false piety into these monastic orders. That if you cut yourself off from the world, you're more holy than everybody else. No, we are to be a light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We are to be out influencing people. If you want the savor of salt on your food, you got to get it out of the salt shaker. And our influence is supposed to get out and touch people. It was replaced by this false piety. Purity was replaced with immorality. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. As leaders, as members of the church, we are to be setting a good example to others. Let no man despise your youth, but be an example to them that believe in word, in manner of life, in love, in faith, in purity. But no, we've got popes bribing, murdering people, concubines, illegitimate children, drunkenness, gambling. Unity was replaced by the great division. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? We can be one based upon the Word of God, John 17, 20 and 21. But we have this man-made house. And what did Jesus say? That a house divided against itself will not stand. Why do we have the great division of 1054 AD? Why? Did the Lord build that house? Nope. Except the Lord build the house, they that labor, labor in vain, right? Psalm 127, verse 1. The Lord wasn't building that apostate church. It was just inevitable. I'm surprised it took until 1054. When you have men building your own house and they're rivaling and they're feuding and they're fighting, there's going to be a division. That house was not built by God and it fell. Peace was replaced with war. Isaiah 2, do you remember the prophecy of Isaiah 2? Swords would be turned into what? Plowshares. There's not a place in the New Testament church for physical warfare. Matthew chapter 26, when Peter got out his sword, I'm gonna show these people that are coming to arrest my Lord. He said, what? Put your sword away. Those who take up the sword will perish by the sword. John 18, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, would my servants would fight. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, Paul said, the weapons of our warfare are not according to the flesh. We don't advance the cause of Christ through bloodshed. Has that been done in the past? Absolutely. But it's not according to God's plan. And we have to defend that today. That's a black mark on religion. But we don't do that today. And God's people have never done that. God's people have never done that. The apostate church has done that. Our armor, Ephesians 6, 10 and following, is spiritual in nature. We take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's how we advance truth and defend error. Peace was replaced with war. Love was replaced with brutality and coercion and death. Jesus said, by all this shall men know that you are my disciples if you have love one toward another. Burning at the stake, hot oil, ripping limbs off, flaying skin while they're living to get them to stop their opposition. Is that John 13, 35? In the New Testament, turn with me to Ephesians 6. In the New Testament, how was dissension dealt with? How was error dealt with? Was it overlooked? No. But it wasn't with crusades and inquisition. Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. We need to restore brethren. We need to bring brethren back. James 5, 19 and 20, we need to convert a brother from the error of his way. But you don't do that through inquisition and crusades. And so what is happening here, brethren, is the spirit of New Testament Christianity is lost. Very little shred of the New Testament church left. And then one last lesson, and the lesson is yours. Faithful opposition. These Albigensians and Waldensians and others, they may have been the remnant at that time. When you read their stories, they look awfully close to New Testament Christians. But whether it was those individuals or others, few chose to stand against the papal power during the Middle Ages. This takes courage, Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith. And it takes boldness. Ephesians 6, 18 and 19, preaching the word of God with all boldness. And it takes a study of God's word. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. When people began to study on their own, and we're going to see this even tomorrow morning more when Gutenberg starts printing the Bible and Bibles start being printed and people are reading for themselves. And even before him, Wycliffe, making an English translation of the New Testament. When people are reading for themselves, they're not duped and they're not fooled by the papal power and other individuals. In Colossians chapter 2, I'm impressed with these three verses. Take heed, lest there shall be anyone that maketh spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Don't let someone spoil you. Look at verse 16. Let no man judge you. Verse 18. Let no man rob you. In other words, you get yourself informed. How? Look at chapter 2, verse 3. In Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. You have all the wisdom and knowledge you need in Christ and in His Word. You get yourself informed, you get yourself knowledgeable and studied, and you won't let someone just come rob your prize from you. The prize there is the prize of heaven. Don't let somebody take that away from you. Paul is saying, have some fortitude. Be strong. Be courageous. Don't let somebody judge you and rob you and take that away from you. The judge there in verse 16 is make you do their human doctrines and practices. Drink, feast day, new moon. It's explained in the rest of the verse. Let no man judge you. In other words, let no man say that you need to be doing those things that are just man's word. Don't let any man rob you. Don't let any man, verse 8, spoil you. And the same is true today. Brethren, we can open up our Bibles and read and study and not be taken in by the things that are around us. Is there still papal power? Absolutely. Is there still Islam? Absolutely. Unfortunately, there's a host of many other things too. And we have to be warned of those things. Well, the lesson is yours. As we conclude, two thoughts. In times of oppression and corruption and darkness, we can walk as children of light. This was called the Dark Ages. But there were a few who chose to walk in the light and try to get back to God's Word. And as children of light, we can do that with darkness around us. Ephesians 5:7. And last of all, I will always close every lesson with this point. We can be the faithful remnant. Like Elijah and the 7,000 who would not bow their knee to Baal. You have a few names in Sardis who will not defile your garments. Revelation 3:4. You can be that few here this evening. There are all kinds of errors around us today. All kinds of apostasies around us today. We'll talk about some of those tomorrow, Lord willing. But we can stay true to the book by following the New Testament and the New Testament only. We're going to listen to Jesus Christ. The elders here are going to follow only His Word. We're going to be simple New Testament Christians. We're not going to be taken in by the religious errors and apostasies around us. And that's the encouragement for us this evening. The Middle Ages, very dark, very bleak time for many people. A few had that light of God's Word. And in a very dark period today, under different circumstances. We're not in the Middle Ages anymore, certainly. But under different circumstances, we are in the midst of grievous religious times. We have all kinds of different religions, all kinds of different human philosophies. We have to be the New Testament church that holds true to God's Word. As we stand in just a moment and sing this song of encouragement, I thought that the song of encouragement was appropriate for tonight. I have decided to follow Jesus. I'm not going to follow the Pope. I'm not going to follow what I think and I feel. And as we're going to study in the morning, Lord willing, the Protestant religions that tried to get away from Catholicism and all they did was just start other man-made churches, I'm not going to be a Protestant. I'm not going to be a Catholic. I'm not going to be a Muslim. I'm not going to be a Jew under that Old Testament law that's been done away. I'm going to be a New Testament Christian. I'm going to follow Jesus. Why? John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Acts 4:12. In no other name is there salvation. So we might as well decide to follow Jesus. Because there's no salvation anywhere else. We would encourage you to make that decision this evening. Step forward. There may be someone here that needs to respond to the gospel. Have your sins washed away in baptism. Put on Christ. Leave this building a new creature in Christ. Stand before this audience and confess the good confession. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He came. He wasn't just some man, as Muhammad said. He was the Almighty Son of God and proved it over and over again. And ultimately in the resurrection, He was declared to be the Son of God with power. And so He is our Savior. Make that decision this evening to follow Him. If there's someone here this evening that has turned your back on Christ and you need to rededicate your life and make that decision again to follow Him as an erring child of God, if you need to make something right and you want to let these good folks know about that, why won't you come as we stand and sing? If you're in need of anything, please do. Please be seated. Number 302 has been selected as our closing song. We'll have that in just a moment. We've been allowing time at the end of each evening for anyone who may have a question or comment about this evening's lesson. Feel free to ask that. I thought I did such a good job that we had all the questions answered.
I've heard it said, and I think it's a very strong argument, that any person has been saying that, well, Jesus isn't who He says He was, but He was just a good person. That can't be, because Jesus was either exactly who He said He was, or He was a liar.
Right. And if He's a liar, then He's not a good person. I've heard it described this way, that He was either Lord, or a liar, or a lunatic. And those are your three options, basically. And when you look at the second one, as Jerry has just mentioned, he cannot be a good person and be a liar. And he cannot be a lunatic when you consider exactly what he said and what he predicted and what he did and understand the purposes for that. He was indeed Lord. Good point.
During this period, you alluded to the lack of study of the Bible and the people, the laity, being precluded from it. I've read even some of the priests didn't even have a clue what was in the Bible. The one good thing that the Roman Church did during that period was the monks that were copying the Bible did keep the text pure. It's amazing that they did, since that was their true goal, or at least supposed. However, the lack of the true Word of God being given to people created a problem then. Would you mind commenting on the plethora of paraphrases today where, in essence, people don't have the Word of God today?
Right. We're going to study tomorrow the period of the Reformation, which will include the early Reformation starting in the 1300s up through the 1600s. In the 1500s, and I'm just going to limit my comments to English. In the 1500s, there were about 6 different English versions that were translated, Tyndale being one of the major ones. There was an attempt at that time to put the Latin Vulgate into English and Greek and Hebrew ancient manuscripts into English. And so men were writing and translating God's Word into English. And when they did that, the philosophy behind it was the people need God's Word. So when we translate it into English, we're going to be very literal and very exact because we want them to have God's Word, not what we think God's Word is. So when Bibles were translated in the 1500s, in the 1600s, in the 1700s, the King James, 1611, the philosophy was we have to carefully translate into English so that we can give people God's Word. That attitude stopped about 1950, about 50 to 60 years ago. From the 1500s up to about 1945 or 1950, the prevailing thought was what's called a literal translation. Due to some influences of various men, another theory came in, and that is that when we take the original manuscripts, Hebrew and Greek, let's, number one, try to put it into our language, and number two, try to give the people the meaning that we think ought to be there, rather than just a word-for-word literal translation. When that got started around 1950, in the past 50 years, it has just exploded to where the major philosophy today is, rather than giving a literal word-for-word translation of God's Word, it's more of the idea of, it's a marketing technique. People don't want to sit there and read, you know, stiff language, word-for-word. They just want sort of a casual reading. And so today, the prevalent attitude is what's called a paraphrase. The problem with that is you're getting what the translators want you to get rather than just a sort of a word-for-word translation. Now we get into this discussion. Well, Brother Reeves, tell us what Bible we're supposed to have in the church pew. And some brethren have divided over that. I'm not going to suggest one Bible. However, I believe that it's important for brethren to take an approach of getting back to as close to God's Word as possible. And that idea of a word-for-word translation. So what Bob is alluding to, we may be carrying around a Bible, but we may be reading what the translators want us to read rather than those original, you know, Holy Spirit words. Nobody's reading in Greek. Nobody's reading in Hebrew. That's not the point. But even in reading in English, we can have a one-to-one correspondence as much as possible with a literal translation, which would be King James, New King James, American Standard, New American Standard, something along those lines. But you get into this, you know, well, my favorite is the NIV and then here we go, or my favorite is, you know, and then you start hurting feelings and this and that. So the way I try to handle that is that there are basically two or three theories of translation. And if you want to sit down with different Bibles in front of you for casual comparison and that type of thing, that's good. Carry a translation that comes from the background of we're trying to give you God's word in a literal way in your language. Did you have another comment?
Twofold. First of all, it's my belief, while they study Islam, that Islam is not a religion, but rather it's a political movement to the religious God. Second, the building of mosques in America is a great question right now, especially Ground Zero, even in Murfreesboro. The reason that the Muslims are pushing so hard to get these fences built is because they symbolize a victory over Christianity.
Good point. It is a visible presence for Islam in this nation. We're slowly ceasing to be a Christian nation. We are a melting pot. We are a melting pot where everything is thrown in there, and it's going to be very difficult for Christians to be Christians in the future, so we have to really be strong and faithful. We have to teach the little ones that are here. We're going to have a very difficult time in this nation. And so you have to be strong and you have to instill in them God's word. There may be a group of Muslims that do not believe in militant jihad, just like there are Christians who don't believe the Bible talks about hell. But the book preaches and teaches it. And you can't argue with that. And when people just simply follow the letter of the Quran, they're just simply carrying out what Muhammad said. And I wish we would just be more open about that. I wish we would be more open and clear about that. But we live in a nation where it's trying to, this, you know, it's all peace and we're all about peace. And that's not a true characterization. Just like saying, it would be like me standing up and never preaching on hell. I could stand up and never preach on hell, but would that be an accurate characterization of God's word? So saying that it's a religion of peace is not going to help. All it's going to do is lull everybody into thinking that, and then there's going to be a rude awakening. I thought 9/11 was that. But apparently, in the minds of many, that's not the rude awakening. It's just a religion of peace. And I guess it'll take some other rude awakenings for someone to catch on that, you know, the book really does teach that. And they're just simply following that. Anything else? Yes?
I believe that if any religion the Bible teaches outside of Christianity is false, is evil, E-V-I-L. Right. So no question about that. So even if they were to say, this religion, or Islam, we're talking about, is evil. It says, kill all y'all who are not right before Muhammad or whoever. That doesn't really matter if they even confess that. Because if we understand, as Christians, anything outside of God's word is apart from God, then it doesn't matter. Like you just went through history with the Catholics. They have done many evils in the name of God. They probably did more than,
right,
in my memory than anybody else.
Right.
But it's not a problem with a Church of Christ being beside a Catholic Church or any other denomination out there, but it's a problem with Islam. I don't understand when anything outside of God is evil.
Right.
So why are we pushing something more than we're pushing other things? We should be preaching to people that,
right,
God's way is the right way, and there's even people who call themselves Christians who is outside of that. So how do we deal with that instead of...
No, you're fine, and that's a good point. I focused on Islam this evening because it gets its origin in the Middle Ages, and because they later became in direct conflict with the Catholic Church, and so I mentioned Islam this evening. I called it the threat from without. But the bottom line is anything outside of God's Word, anything outside of the New Testament Church is error and is equally wrong. I'm not elevating Islam to some preeminent evil and ignoring other things. I simply brought that in because it comes up in the Middle Ages, and that's our study for this evening. Tomorrow in our lessons, we will talk about other things in the matter of religion that are wrong and contrary to God's Word and have nothing to do with Islam. And I've done special lessons on the New Age movement where I talk about the Eastern religions, Buddhism and Taoism and Confucianism and those types of things. And we talk about how that those are wrong and outside of God's Word. Just because it's a special focused point that I brought up Islam this evening. But you're right. Acts 4:12, there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. So anything is going outside of Christ is a problem and is wrong. And we should focus on anything equally. Phil?
I noticed that we didn't talk tonight about any true religions or the true church during the Dark Ages. I get the impression that because of the lack of knowledge that was being put forth, that we just don't have much record at all of the Christians.
Right.
At that time, although I would hope that there were.
Right. And that's the point that we made, I think, on our first night. We don't have the specific names of individuals who sought to follow Christ. However, when you read history and you read about these Albigensians and Waldensians and people like that, those are the names that are used in the history books, but they could be in God's, the Lamb's Book of Life, for all we know. They could be individuals because some of them wanted to be baptized, right? And, you know, break from the Catholic Church. And there could have been a faithful remnant all through that period of time. But just because, a lack of that kind of record, we just don't have specific names. Yes.
Well, the reason that's of interest to me is because so many times I've been called a cannibal.
Right.
Because I can only go back to that time, of course, that connected history we have in the United States.
Right.
So sometimes it's
Tomorrow morning, one of the points that I'm going to make is that long before Campbell was born in Europe, there were those claiming to be Christians, and that the groups were called Churches of Christ. So, and I think I mentioned this the first night, we can go back to maybe around the early 1700s, and brethren in London are really, that's kind of a pet peeve with them. You know, that's kind of a special interest with them, because I was talking with the brother on this previous trip, and he preaches in London, Derek Daniels, and he was making the point that you guys over there in America, you have this discussion about how the church goes back to Campbell. We kind of take offense with that. Those guys came from over here, and long before they went to America, there were people over here, and they have documentation in London where brethren were called Churches of Christ. And he said, our American brethren need to understand that they came from here, So that's kind of a special interest with them. But, Phil, you do get to a point where there's just no specific names. And then when we get back to Antipas, then we get some names again, in the Bible, of course. Anything else?
I just always most of the reasons which is in law today is because there's two whole nations. First of all, corrupt religion. Second, it's going to corrupt the United States and its government, because the Sharia law, which it said, were peaceful or the opposite. Sharia law is in direct opposition to our Constitution.
Right. And I wanted to mention to our brother that the last Barna research study showed that the fastest growing religion in the United States is not Islam, it's Wicca. So I'd like to come back and talk about Wicca, and we could talk about Wicca all night. The point is that there are a lot of things out there that are opposed to Christ. And Islam is one of those big ones, but apparently Wicca is too. And we have a new member with us at Memorial Boulevard. She's only been a Christian a couple of years, and she came straight out of Wicca. And so that's going around. And we need to warn about that. We need to preach about that. We need to expose that as much as we can. There's a lot of things out there. Thank you. We'll close with that. Appreciate your time and attention.